Turn with me, and you will, in your Bibles, to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, where are your eyes today? What do you see when you look at out with your eyes? You know, the question, the old song I remember hearing when I was a kid growing up in the car with the old tapes that go round and wound. A few young ones, that used to be the form of music before CDs. And I can remember those briefly. But the Adams will remember this, and Brother John Thomas will too. I grew up listening to the cathedral quartet and tapes. And I remember the song, and the song says, if you keep your eyes on Jesus, you can do an amazing thing. Don't remember what the song said. The song said that if you keep your eyes on Jesus, you can walk on the water just like Peter did in Matthew 14. And consider, you know, the mighty acts, Jesus and the scriptures describe for us the cycle of the body. In Mark chapter 7, he says, what's in the heart of a man comes out. Your actions are reflected by what's in your heart. So how do those things get in there? The entryway, and even, you know, people outside, even theology outside the scriptures, but the scriptures confirm this, even, you know, the scriptures tell us the entry into the body is the eye. And then what's the process that goes in, what comes in with the eye sees, that goes into the mind. And thoughts begin to be processed. And thoughts come in the process through the mind, and then that enters into the heart, and that's what is affected by it. That's the part Jesus wants to control. Jesus wants our heart, he wants our life. Our heart needs to be in his will, and it must be on him, and it must be set on him. You realize it starts with the eyes. What comes in is the important thing. And so for the lost, consider if you're a lost person, where's your eyes? Because they're not on Christ. They have no room. The lost person has no room to even think about Jesus. If you're lost, you have no thoughts about Jesus because your eyes have never been on him. I was going to give a plug, and I'll even do it now in the middle of this, Brother Hartley, if you don't mind, if you can find it. What's the invitational song we know so well? Turn your eyes on Jesus. Because what happened, the things in this life, the other things that are going on in this world, the other cares and concerns you might have, if you turn your eyes upon Jesus and you're a lost person, what happens? Because you sit in the pew, maybe you've been in the church camp years and years, and you can sit in the pew and you can put your eyes on your friends. You can put your eyes on your sponsors. You can put your eyes anywhere but the Lord. You can put your eyes on the preacher as he's yelling at you. You might have your eyes on me as I'm yelling at you right now. But if you will put your eyes on the Lord, what happens? What's the words of that song say? The things of this world, me as I stand here and talk at you now, the things of this world, the other distractions you might have around you, what happens to those distractions? The things of this world go strangely dim. You ever think about that? They just disappear in the sight of Jesus. So the Lord wants our eyes constantly on him. Hebrews, the second chapter, verse number 9, the Bible says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for the which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So we see Jesus. We are looking and giving our attention every time we come to the Lord's house. That is what that's what church services are for. Is to get our eyes, as they are the entrance into ourselves, the eyes. Get your attention's eyes. Get the preacher every Sunday. You know, and I do not mean this to come out as a joke. I said this one time in Vancouver, and it was taken as a comic act. And I don't mean to, but I'm dead serious when I say this. I used to be younger, if the Lord will even remember this. I used to be younger, and I'd sit in the church building, and next to my mom, I'd sit next to her, and I'd lean over to her and ask her the question, why's Dad yell? Why does Dad yell? Why does he cry out? Why does he preach the way he does? Why does he have to get so loud? You're that, he wants the eyes. The Lord wants our attention so that our eyes can get on him. Look over to Matthew, the 6th chapter. Matthew, the 6th chapter. Look at verse number 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Only one way around. That's why in the two verses later, Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. We have two set of eyes, but they can only see two things. Can't have one eye over here and one eye in this back. Thine eye is a singular focus, and that's why the Lord wants to be our focus, to keep our eyes fastened on Him. Look at Proverbs. Proverbs, the 4th chapter. Proverbs chapter 4. Look unto verse number 23. The command of the scriptures is, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips. Put far from thee, let thine eyes look right on. Let thine eyelids look straight before thee. You ever notice, if you ever seen a parade, a horse that would be carrying a carriage of people or carrying stand or supplies, what do they got? They got blinders. They got blinders. Why? Because they don't want the horses getting distracted. They don't want them getting off course. So they put blinders inside their eyes so that their eyes can be single. They want those horses going down that track. And so keep thine eyes single. Keep your eyes in the direction the Lord would have for you in His Word. So consider with me and for a text and the scene that hopefully would consider for most of our time today, turn over to John 8 with me. I want us all to, if we could, and we've got some space here in the front area. So I want us all, if we could, hopefully a mental picture of this scene today. Spend some time considering this scene, and always ask yourselves as we're reading these verses, where's the eyes of everybody? Where's your eyes? Where's the focus on this scene here on the Temple Mount as we would consider this scene with the adulterous woman? You know, the scriptures, and then we're going to read this real quickly, but the scriptures consider this, and I've always been raised with a song growing up. Most of the kids here have grown up in the Lord churches. You hear a song, the song says, oh, be careful. Right? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Careful where little eyes, what goes into your eyes, because that's what comes out. That is what the heart will reflect. Jesus, consider the scene here with me on the Temple Mount as we read this. Verse number 1 here in John 8. The Bible says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple. And all the people that came together and sat down, and he taught them. And all the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have ought to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they which heard it, being convicted in their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And then Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. And he said unto her, Woman, where is thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You know, I think it's ironic I'd have the opportunity to speak this today right before our church camp, because last year the inspiration for this, and I had to go start studying. I'll never forget, it's just fine. This is one of my big study projects. I had to go home and I give a lot of attention to the eyes of the body and how they're the light and the entryway into us. Over at church camp last year, most of you remember Brother Hunter and Sister Kayla Templeton sang a song about this woman. Remember, she's so scared, she's all alone. And consider, and we'll even talk about her later, such a wretched sinner, she's caught up in such a miserable act. Where's her eyes? She can't look at Jesus. She's done such a sinner. God, Jesus is supposed to be the Messiah, the very one who condemns that. Jesus, the very one who made the law against the act that she committed. And now she's supposed to look to him for help? How dangerous. She's so scared and she's alone. She can't look to Jesus. And so all she can see are the stones. All she can look to are the stones that the parents say, go outside and pick up the rocks and bring them in here, and we're going to take this lady out, and you're going to toss them on her. You're going to bury her with her sin. All the eyes being off Christ, but where can this lady look? All this lady can look into are the stones that are going to punish her miserably. Consider that the scene with me. Well, what did Jesus, think about Jesus. What's Jesus see when he comes to his house? Jesus, the Bible says, he's on the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he walks and he sees his house. What's the first scene Jesus sees when he comes to his house? This house that is supposed to be a house of worship, it's supposed to be a house that Solomon built. It would be a permanent structure for what God originally had in the tabernacle over in Exodus 25. He says, make me a house so that I can dwell among my people, so that I can be in the midst of my people. Make me a house. So Jesus comes to this earth and he wants to be in that house. He wants to go to that house, but he doesn't see a house of worship. There's no true worship of the Lord going on, no closeness to him. Consider, this is the same house that both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, Jesus takes a cat of nine tails and pushes everything over. It's in the Lord's house. Everything that Jesus sees is just a store for every intended purpose. It's a house of merchandise. It had been destroyed and had been overrun by sin. What was his house supposed to be? What does he want in his house? What did Jesus look for? Psalms chapter 5. Psalms chapter 5. Consider with me verse number 7. It says, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. In thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. That's why we come to the Lord's house. Hopefully every Sunday, even in houses like this that have been dedicated for that purpose. That's why we come to the Lord's house. That's what the Lord's house is for. That's what our eyes should be on. That's what David's eyes were on. You ever read about when David was out there in the wilderness of Israel? He's fleeing from his son Absalom. What's he long for? They said they bring him a cup of water, just a little container of water from Jacob's well. He doesn't even want that. They try to bring him some of the comforts of his home. He doesn't want that. No, his eyes, even when he's away from it, his eyes are fastened on the house of the Lord. All that I wouldn't do, what I would not do to have a chance to worship at the Lord's house. Even the house of God, which is set up in Jerusalem, the temple wasn't even there yet. But what I wouldn't do just so I could be in the presence of the Lord. David writes in Psalm 84, and he says, how amiable, how beloved, how much do I love thy tabernacles, thy house, O Lord of hosts. It's my meditation. He says later in that chapter, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Look to Psalm 26. Psalm 26, for every intent and purposes, the temple had become a place of, you know, just honor the Pharisees. Do what the Pharisees tell you. You know, the Pharisees, that's their home base. The Sadducees would teach the law of God. There's nothing about God anymore. There's no resemblance of what was supposed to be Jesus' house. Psalm 26, verse number 8, David writes again and says, Lord, I've loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Supposed to be a house that people could come, get away from the world, get away from the sin that they're in, and just focus on the worship of the Lord. David writes other places. He says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That house was supposed to be beautiful. You look at the makings of the tabernacle, and then Solomon even, you talk about a beautiful tabernacle in the wilderness. Solomon even upped that. You look at the precious stones, the metals, and the size, everything that was put into the temple. Supposed to be a beautiful house. For every intent and purposes, a house stood there in Jerusalem. But for every intent and purpose, a house that was just sat in ruin. Nothing for Jesus to come to. Where had gone? It was supposed to be a place where the people could have confidence that they would come and receive admonishment and teaching in the word of the Lord. And there was none of that when Jesus comes to the house. Look to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Verse number 7. He says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh to me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." And he called unto the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand. Get the teaching that I'm trying to give you," Jesus says. Because of the teaching, what did the house of God become? This is what it was supposed to be for. The worship of the Lord. And yet just the people who came to the house of God, probably a full building. For every 10 purposes, we read that Jesus will teach much people that day in John chapter 8. But what had the house of the Lord been reduced to? Just, for every 10 purposes, a social club. A social club. You know, you ever ask yourself and constantly remind yourself and ask yourself, why do you come to church? Do you come to church to see your friends? Do you come to church because of your business partners or those you might have workings with? Hopefully never about those that we're around. Not about the ones that we see physically. But every eye, when we come into the Lord's house, has got to be focused on the Lord. If we're ever going to accomplish worship like the Lord would have. Over in Matthew 23, because of what Jesus' house has been reduced to, he sits on the Mount of Olives and he looks over the city of Jerusalem. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city of mine house, the city where I chose to put mine honor." He says, "Would I have come, would I have gathered you as a hen would gather her chicks, and you would have none of me." Jesus came. The Bible says, I love that teaching. I've grown to really appreciate it. And I've taught a lot. Brother Thomas talked about Jesus being the seed of a woman. What an awesome teaching. Every prophecy had been fulfilled. Everything had lined up. Galatians 4, verse number 4. The fullness of time was come. The Jews' salvation was at hand. Everything had come, was lined up. Jesus was there to save them, to be their Savior. And they would have none of Jesus. They totally rejected the life that their Savior wanted to bring them. So look at Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24. Simple statement we know in 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 33, is that God is not the author of confusion. He's not the author, and he's not behind what this, babblings, vain babblings. The Apostle Paul also wrote about those. He said, God's not behind all that in religion and what other men might have. He is behind his word. He is behind what is in, what's supposed to be in his house. So over in Isaiah 24, verse 10, a statement made by the prophet says that the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that no man may come in. Every house was shut up, the Lord's house, Jesus comes to it, and spiritually he might have entered into the doors, but spiritually the temple was shut up, and there's no room for him. And he's got to sit on the outside, just like he exhorts the churches in Revelation. Jesus stands on the outside of his house in Jerusalem spiritually, and he has to stand outside on the door and knock and try to get in, and then the people haven't let him in. Israel still hasn't let him in that place. As for every intended purpose is today, think of Israel, what is supposed to be his city. He's going to come back. And what's the first thing he does? Where does he go when he comes back at the end of that tribulation? He goes to Jerusalem. And he cleans that up. You know, for every intended purposes, that city today, between the time we're reading about and now, Jerusalem, what's supposed to be the city of God, is a center of paganism. You ever think about that? No worship of God anymore in Jerusalem. Paganism, false religion, Catholicism and Muslim, everything that is not true worship of God is in that city today. It has infested that house. It has infested that city. It's ruined it. It's brought it down to almost nothing. So the people, and they cannot understand. Jesus says, calls blind leaders blind, and they lead the blind, and they all fall into the ditch, and they tell him, "We see." And so what do they? John chapter 9? After Jesus healed that blind man, the Pharisees say, "We see. We have Abraham to our father. We see just fine spiritually." And Jesus says, "Yeah, you see, and your sin remaineth because you won't repent and you won't ask for the healing and the help that he wanted to be." Look to Hosea, the fourth chapter. Hosea, the fourth chapter. Verse Hosea chapter 4, verse number 6, the Bible says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, and thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy Lord, and I will forget thy children." Jesus comes to a people that don't even know him, have no idea who he was, don't even know what to look for. The writing said in the prophecies for hundreds of years, they read and they looked for a Messiah. One would deliver them, one who would give them a spiritual kingdom. And they would be one of the powerhouses. They would have one of the most powerful kingdoms in the entire world. And Jesus doesn't come to be a king, and they reject him. They toss him out. They totally reject the salvation that their Savior came to give them. So back in John chapter 8, the scene there on the temple, Jesus is teaching, but then pretty soon the Pharisees come in, and the eyes, everyone's eyes get off him, and all of a sudden they're all on a guilty woman. An adulterous woman. Oh, what a wretched sinner that this woman is, that she would come, and how dare even she, even being dragged, she shows her face. She's willing to embrace us with her presence here on the house of God. Look to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus 20. Look at verse number 10. The Bible says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Now, a point about that in that verse, you notice in the original law of Moses that Jesus didn't even bring up. The Pharisees, if you ever notice in reading John chapter 8, they're not even following the law themselves. They didn't care about the law. They didn't care about, they surely didn't care about the woman. But they didn't even care. The only thing that they're trying to do is to trip up Jesus. They did everything he could. Jesus' whole ministry, and this is just another attempt. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, doing everything they can, looking for anything that they can find, and all their efforts, anything that they can do to set Jesus at odds with the law of Moses. They tried that their entire life to set Jesus at odds against the law of Moses. But what did Jesus say about the law of Moses? Jesus says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but I'm come to fulfill." And how perfectly did he fulfill the law? He says in that next verse, "To the jot and the tittle." Not one word passed from the law of Moses that Jesus didn't fulfill perfectly. He honored the law of Moses in everything that he found. So the people bring an adulterous woman to Jesus, and Jesus looks at them and says, "Well, that's an interesting thing, an adulterous woman in the midst of an adulterous people." Just think about that. What the Old Testament prophets constantly talk about? Jesus, the people had gone so far. What's God doing? His relationship, God the Father, his relationship with Israel. He says, "You've been an adulteress. You've gone out and you played the harlot. You've been the whore. So I'll give you a bill of divorcement because you're being adulterous and you've rejected my law." Look to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3, verse number 8, the Bible says, "And I saw when for causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, and I put her away and have given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, and also went out and played the harlot. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and hath committed adultery with stones and stocks." Look to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. How did he describe his people, Israel? here the Lord describes his people of Israel. The Bible says, verse number 32 in Ezekiel 16, but as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. What was one of the biggest fears the Apostle Paul had for the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? He says, I've espoused you as a bride to Christ, but I fear lest any man should beguile you. And I can't complete the verse. Can everyone with me do a 2 Corinthians 11? 2 Corinthians 11. What's the fear he has? Why do the eyes matter? Why is it constantly important to keep our eyes on the Lord as New Testament church members in this day? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse number 3, the Bible says, I fear lest by any means the serpent beguiled Eve through the subtlety through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Fear lest your eyes should get off Christ. You want a great marriage and you want a simple thing, and I'm not a married man, but I can look to the simple principles in the scriptures. One of the exhortations, and even I, you know, in chatting with some of the brethren today, one of the fears, you want a great marriage, husbands, eyes not on your wives. Wives, not eyes, don't put them on your husband, but keep both sets of eyes on the Lord. What a great marriage. You want one. You talk about even a lusting husband or a lusting wife if your eyes are not on the Lord. If your eyes get on your spouse, if your eyes get off. Where did Eve? What did the Bible say it talked about when Eve got tempted to sin? Her eyes became fastened on that fruit. And what did she say? The Bible says she saw the fruit, that it was good for tasting. It was good, it was to be desired for the body, and so she ate. And then she gave to her husband, and his eyes became fastened on that fruit, that it was good, and he did eat. And we've got into the mess because they weren't faithful to each other in their commitments to keep their eyes on the Lord. So that marriage, for every intent and purposes, was ruined, just like everything else that was ruined that day in the sin. The Bible talks about in 2 Peter, the second chapter, about Lot. The Bible claims, and we have confidence, you know, I can't look in around this room for certainty and know if anyone is saved. I hope and pray if you are, even if you're a church member, that if you're not saved, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, that you come and you repent even before church camp, do it tonight. If the invitation has come from the Lord convicts you, do it tonight. I don't know if anybody's saved, but I know one man was saved. The scriptures tell me that Lot, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2, that man had a righteous soul. He was saved. He was a child of God. But what the Bible says, he vexed himself. He ruined his testimony. He ruined his life by moving his eyes. His eyes were on the Lord under the teaching of his uncle Abraham until he separated. And what happened? What was the scene? What did the scripture say in 2 Peter 2, verse number 7 and 8, about Lot? Where did he get in trouble? The Bible says he vexed his righteous soul by the things that he saw. All the sin that was around him, everything, all the evil, the homosexuality, the sodomy that was going on around him, he ruined his righteous life by the things that he saw. And that got into his heart. He became an unrighteous man for every intent and purposes himself. He going to convince you? If he stood in this room today and he lived that way, if he did the things that he do, how many of us could he convince that he's a saved man? We look at wretched sinners. We look at people out there, and they need the Lord. How can they know him in the free pardon of sin? Lot can never convince. I'm convinced. Hopefully, in my life, hopefully not me. Hopefully, he convinced me at least. But Lot. How many of us can Lot convince that he was saved? We never believed. If all we had testimony was in Genesis, we would all be positive. I'm convinced. If all we had was Genesis, we'd be positive he was a lost man. Except for that verse in 2 Peter, that he had a righteous soul, but he vexed it by the things that he saw.
Think with me about this woman. She's standing. The people look, and they're so adulterous. They're so far out against God, and so they're looking at this woman. What was the statement in Jonah? Remember the prophet Jonah? The Bible talks about the Lord talking to these sinners, these great sinners. The Bible says they're so lost, they're so far from the Lord in their paganism. The Bible says they can't even discern from their right hand from their left hand. They have no idea what is even supposed to be the Lord. What's supposed to be the righteousness of Christ. Back in John chapter 8. Consider with me and we'll read a verse or two here this time. But in John chapter 8. Verse number 3 and 4, the Bible says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." All the people's eyes are all of a sudden, how could that woman do that? How would the woman be so brash, so arrogant to commit it that there'd even be a chance that she'd be found in the very act of adultery? How could this woman do it? You ever think about all the people there? How many church members are on this Temple Mount? The church members, the apostles, the disciples Jesus had been training to constantly keep their eyes on him, keep their eyes fastened on him. How many church members at the time, Jesus, they see this wretched sinner, and so no time to look at Jesus. And this scene, the woman is standing in the midst of the holy grounds of the house of God, no eyes on Jesus. All the eyes directly and right where Satan wants them. Over in the book of Luke chapter 10, we don't need to turn there, but Martha and Mary, the scene is, Mary's got a lot of work to do, a lot of things need the attention. But what's Jesus saying in the last verse? He says, only one thing is needful. There's a lot of things that could go on in a church service. There's a lot of things that could happen. You know, we're going to camp this week. A lot of things will be around, but you realize there's only one needful thing for us. Get our eyes focused and fastened on the Lord so that he can change to us, so that he can have an effect. But how troubling and how carefuling does it got to be to this woman sitting on the midst of the grounds of the temple there, her circumstances, all eyes supposed to be on Jesus. Well, what happens for us when our eyes come off Jesus? You ever ask that question? What happens? Over in Matthew 14, let's just take a look at this verse. I mentioned it earlier. Matthew 14, verse number 30. Peter, as I mentioned in this verse, he's able to walk on the water, right? And consider with me walking on the water. Peter gets out of the boat, and he heads to Jesus. His eyes are on Jesus. And amazingly, what's going on? He's walking on water just as I'm walking on this carpet today. You know, it's easy to walk on this ground. It's easy because, you know, the storm, I consider the storm is still going on. The wind is boisterous. The waves are coming up on Peter. But it's easy to just walk on it. Walk on it like sanitary ground for every intended purpose. The eyes are fastened on the Lord. But what happens? What's this verse here in Matthew 14, verse number 30 say? Peter gets his eyes off Jesus and he sees the wind. He sees the wind voices. He sees all the circumstances going around and his eyes go off Jesus and he begins to sink and he gets in trouble. Goliath, the giant, approaches the people of Israel and all they see is this behemoth. They see this monster, a man who will kill them. You ever thinking that, you know, kind of had a laugh in Brother Rick? The hero of the Philistines, he's not so intimidating when David's standing on top of him. Not so scary. When David stands on top of him, he takes the large sword from Goliath and he cuts his head off at the neck. Goliath's not so scary from the top of him looking down on him. Goliath's just a man, a regular person when he's brought down the sides like that, when the eyes of the Lord's people are focused on him.
So think of, Jesus has got to do something. Over back in John chapter 8, Jesus has got to do something. And at this point, Jesus does not want to make a big scene. Anything quiet Jesus can do. Anything to get the eyes of the people off the woman and onto Jesus. Anything to where he can get people's attention again. So he just stoops and writes on the ground. In verse number 7, he says, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Anywhere where Jesus condemns the Pharisees, anywhere where Jesus even disagrees with them about Moses' law. You ever think about that? The Pharisees are right on. They forgot some parts, and Jesus might have told them about that. I'm partly convinced Leviticus 20, verse number 10, is what he might have written on the ground there about the law of Moses. But the Pharisees were right on. This woman deserves to die. She sinned grievously, and so she's got to be killed for the sin that he commits. Jesus has no disagreement with that. Jesus has no quarrel against that.
for every eternal purpose. Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and he says, go ahead and kill her. She's got to die. The law commands it. Go ahead and kill her. I've just got one idea. Him that shall sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He doesn't make any disagreement arguments other than that one suggestion. For this woman, she stands there. She's guilty, scared, hopeless, and all alone. Nobody's there to help her. Nobody except the Lord. We're going to find out a couple more verses later. We know the story. But nobody except Jesus cares about her. Everyone just wanting to punish her and pulverize her for the evil sin that she's done. Does that remind you of anybody else? You ever think of anyone like that? Scared, guilty, and all alone? What about a lost sinner? What's the Bible say about the punishment that's coming to a lost sinner? Proverbs 27, verse number 20. Look there with me. Proverbs 27, verse 20. Statement about hell and destruction for a lost sinner. It's kind of like the eyes of a man. The eyes of those Pharisees, they could never be satisfied. Nothing would make them happy until Jesus is out of the way. But for this woman, nothing would satisfy them until this woman is dead. Until she's buried underneath a pile of rocks. The eyes of a man could never be satisfied. How does the writer of this proverb say it? He says, hell and destruction are never full. They want everybody. They don't care who you are, lost sinner. They don't care the good things you've done. They don't care. Maybe you come to church every Sunday of your life. Hell and destruction doesn't care. They're never full. That's why in Isaiah 14, verse number 9, what's it say? Hell and destruction, they're moving up. They're coming up, and they're waiting to meet you when you're coming. If you all turn in repentance of your sins. So for every intent and purposes, think of yourself, because she's a lost sinner and she's all alone. She's got no one who will help her, no lifelines. What's she going to do? She's going to look to Jesus, the one who wrote the law. She's going to look and say, Lord, help me. Lord, forgive me. The one who made the law, the one who he wrote in the original place that says the adulteress will die. She's going to ask him for forgiveness. Look to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6. Verse number 32, the Bible says, whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding, and he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Destroy your own soul. She found herself standing before a God who hates adultery. Hates the thing that she's done. The Ten Commandments, think about this with me. Jesus, the Bible says, in the Ark of the Covenant, he put Aaron's budding rod, he put a bowl of manna, and he put the law. The entire law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the law. The essence of the law was the Ten Commandments. Wouldn't we all agree? They were the essence of the law. They encompassed everything. All the laws that would be made about the way the people would act, the way the people would sacrifice, everything stemmed from those Ten Commandments, a teaching tool. How for the people of Israel, how to be a holy people and a separate people unto him. Fornication and adultery in other cultures was common practice. It was done in other places, especially fornication, but even adultery, there was no difference if it was done in other places. But the people of Israel, to be a holy people unto the Lord, what a great sin. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, the promise made by God himself that whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And he'll judge very harshly. He hates that sin that he committed. Look to Psalm 7 with me. Psalm 7. Psalm chapter 7, verse number 11, the Bible says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and hath made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Because he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived unto mischief and hath brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it and is fallen into the ditch which he hath made. God hates not just adultery for this woman. But lost sinner, what do you do? What kind of a person are you? Even the book of James chapter 4 verse 17, we had a conversation last night. James 4 17, how bad of a sinner do you got to be before God? Just to know good and to do it not. Disobeying the parents, tell the little white lie, the little white lie. Anything that could be against God, anything that God would hate. The book of James chapter 2 verse number 10, this is what God thought of his law. This is how close God held his law. God says, have you broken one point of it? If you've broken even one point, if you've even done the most minute thing in the law, you're guilty of committing every crime in it. That's how much God hates sin. So this woman, she stands there, and for every eternal purpose, God judges the righteous. He's bent his bow, and he's made it ready to pulverize against death and destruction, ready to bring hell and destruction to this sinner. But instead, what a loving God that we have. What a sight, what a Lord that we have. Even in the midst of a lady who is so scared and so all alone, the conviction of Jesus. You ever think of that, the message? That was the amazing thing. One of my favorite things about Jesus is the message. Jesus doesn't even preach. He doesn't even talk of the Pharisees' hypocrisies. Just that one suggestion he makes, the Pharisees leave. Right? Almost a single file line from the eldest to the youngest. The church members, the apostles who might have been standing beside Jesus, they all leave, embarrassed by not having their eyes on Jesus where they should have been. No doubt the church members leave. The crowd who is standing in the midst just leave. Until the lady's got no choice. The lady has no stones to look for, no condemners, no Pharisees saying that she needs to die, no outcries that she even hears. The lady's left all alone to only do one thing. Has to lift her eyes and put them on the Lord. What a Savior that we have. Jesus could have went out and grabbed one of those stones to throw at her. He could have condemned her. He could have killed her on the spot. He could have cursed her for the evil sin that he commits. But he didn't come in the world to do that, the Bible says. Luke chapter 10, the Lord didn't come he said he came to seek and save that which was lost, that which needed help. The ones that are whole, like the Pharisees, they didn't need a physician. They were good. They told Jesus, we're not blind. You don't need to make us see. And Jesus said, your sin remains. But to this lost woman who needed help, needed the salvation of the Lord, Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. This lady finds herself so humbled. How can she not be humbled on the house of God? How can we, you ever think about that, as sinners, even saved sinners, how can we come to the holy ground, to the house of God, the things that are in our life, the things that we do constantly that ruin God? Remember the principle of the law of James 2 verse 10. If you offend in one thing, maybe you haven't committed adultery. Maybe you haven't ruined your life in a miserable way. Maybe you never killed anybody. But if you offended in one point, the Bible says you're guilty of all. You ever think about that? Every Sunday, we come in. You ever think about the importance of preparation, the importance of prayer, and cleansing our life before we come into the house of God? Because every Sunday, we don't commit. If we're sin, and we're in sin, we come in just like the adulterous woman. We drag ourselves, we drag our sins onto the ground of the holy house of God. Unfortunately, for many of us, we're like that Pharisee. We come into the house of God. Lord, I thank you that I'm good with your sight. Lord, I thank you that I'm righteous before you. I've sinned miserably just because I am a wretched sinner. But Lord, I thank you that I'm good in your sight. We've got to change that attitude, folks, especially when we come into the house of God. We want to come into the house of God every Sunday in our pride. We're going to come to church camp and we're saying we're good with God. We have a good relationship with God. We have nothing to take care of in the sight of the Lord. Or for us today, how about this service? This service is the perfect time comes, not in the pride of your countenance, but in the humility of your heart. What did it say about the publican, about the publican's eyes? He said he was so humbled and so scared to be on the house of God, he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven to look to Jesus, to salvation. So tonight, just for an invitational thought, where's your eyes? Where does he want them to be? Where are you going to put them tonight? Where are you going to put them this week? Where are you going to keep your eyes? Isaiah 45, verse number 22. Look with me.
Isaiah 45, verse 22, Jesus has got a great idea for our eyes. Has got a place that he wants our eyes and a place where he wants our eyes to stay. Isaiah 45, verse 22, he says, "Look unto me and be saved to all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." No other place to look. Think of that woman. She's standing there on the holy ground of the house of God. Where else is she going to find help? Where's she going to get the help that she needs? Where's she going to find the forgiveness of her sin? There's no other place. And so Jesus removes all the other distractions. He goes in a mental picture of her raising up the wound of her feet. Look unto me and find salvation. Go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven because of the trust you have. Look at Isaiah chapter 6 with me. Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, look in verse number 9. Isaiah commanded by the Lord, he says, "Go and tell those people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of those people fat, and make their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." That's why we need the preaching. That's why the invitation is to give every service, hopefully, to constantly come to the Lord, so that our eyes can be put back on him. Satan wants to blind us. Satan wants to do anything he can, but so that our eyes, so that we can see Jesus with our eyes, because he's where we need to put our eyes. We don't need to turn there, but an invitational thought with me when I return. But John 3, verse 14. I think we can all think of it. John 3, verse 14, what's Jesus saying about the eyes? He says, "Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness. The snakes were biting, the poison people were dying, but Moses lifted up a serpent, and what was the command?" He says, "Look on the serpent with your eyes, and be ye healed, and be freed from the poison of the snakes." And so Jesus says, in that same way, just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man will be lifted up. And with the song, we'll probably see a couple times next week, the principle, look and live. Find the life that God offers in his Son. Let's stand. But if any of you will come, prayer to lead us in the verse of invitation. Where's your eyes tonight? What do you see? Do you see that wretched sinner who might be the church member in your home church? He's offended you. He's hurt your feelings. He's done miserable things to you. He's sinned against you. He owes you money. He might have hurt you physically any other way that you can. Are your eyes fastened on that, that you can't get over it? That you're going to be a hindrance? You'll sit right there in your bench and you'll quench the Spirit of God from having framed the work on the lost? Or are you going to come, whatever their need is to life? Jesus doesn't care what needs you have. Jesus doesn't care what state you're in. You could be a wretched sinner like the adulterous woman. You could be hated like the publican in Luke 18. If you'll humble yourself and turn your eyes upon the Lord, like he exhorts us in his word, like he invites us to come to him and find his salvation and the abundant life he offers. Brother Henry, let's sing. Roll forward. Thank you.
city. Told those people there they had a problem. They were lukewarm. And he said one of the things they needed to do was anoint their eyes with eye salve. They needed to get that haziness out. They needed to get the focus back. And that's what camp is about. And hopefully, we get our focus back. We can do it tonight. But we need to get focused back on the one person that this is all about. So we're going to sing one more verse. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Anybody have got any other prayers or announcements? I know Sister Pitcher wants, more praying for her son. God is powerful. He can do it without us. He wants us to pray. Any others? All right. The dust is going to be back there. And we'll go over here.
Came up heads, huh? I'm thankful.